Joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at 256-837-8730. Worship is held every Sunday morning at 9, with Bible study following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5 on Sunday evenings. Wednesday Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock.
It has been such a joy to be able to be with you this week. We've been honored to be here. It has been so enjoyable to be able to be reacquainted with family members and to see some wonderful old friends and to be able to make new friends. I apologize that I can't remember everybody's names. We've met a lot of folks over the past couple of days, and I'm not being able to remember everybody's name, but we're very thankful for the opportunity to have met so many new friends. When I think about that, I'm reminded of a story, an event that occurred when we were living in Oklahoma City. We had a little girl who sat down on about the third row with her parents. She was about 4 or 5 years of age, and we would greet folks like you did on Sunday. We would ask the visitors to remain seated, and the members would greet them. And this little girl stood up, and she came running up to me, and she had, we were having a friend's day, and she had this doll, and she said, Brother Jeff, do you know my friend? And I said, no, I'm sorry, I don't know her. What is her name? And she said, Brother Jeff, you should know her name. Her name is Emma. She comes to this church all the time. Well, I apologize for not being able to remember everybody's name. A couple of weeks later, she came up and she held this doll up in my face. And I said, well, I'm so glad you brought Emma with you today. And she said, Brother Jeff, this is not Emma. This is my other friend. You know, so sometimes you can't win for losing. But it's been a joy to get to meet all of you and to be able to enjoy the times of fellowship. We had a wonderful time with our family today, and that was such a joy to hear stories that they told about old times at West Huntsville Church and in their family. I'm not sure how many of them were true stories, but they were sure fun to listen to. And it's been a joy to be with Glenn and Cindy. They've been such gracious hosts for us, and we're very thankful for the privilege and for the opportunity to be able to be with you and to study with you from the Word of God. I want to invite you tonight to open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We spent quite a bit of time yesterday looking at the book of Romans, primarily chapter 1, and we're going to look at some other passages tonight. We mentioned Romans 1 verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The greatest reality known to man is the blessing of salvation. The greatest reality known to every child of God is the blessing of salvation. Paul spent the latter part of chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, describing a world in sin. He was talking about a Gentile world. You can tell by the fact that he talked about people who didn't have the benefit of the written law of God. These were people who should have known about God just by looking at creation. In chapter 2, he talked about the Jewish world, and he said, but you, O man, are without excuse as well. The Jews, he said, also were under sin. And then you turn to Romans chapter 3, and you read verses 9 and 10, and Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. It almost looks like Paul is saying the Gentile world is in sin, the Jewish world is in sin, and if I've left anybody out, and by the way, he had not, the whole world is in sin. And you turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then if you continue with Romans chapter 3, and by the way, we should all be grateful that the book of Romans does not end at Romans 3 verse 23. If it did, we would all be in trouble. But Paul goes on to say, but we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. And then Paul talked about the fact that Jesus had been set forth by His Father as a propitiation for our sins. And then if you turn on to Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6, you read in chapter 6 how one becomes a child of God by being buried with Christ in baptism. And you come down to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal. Now, you're familiar with just about all of those scriptures, but I want you to notice for just a moment Romans 6, verse 22. We sometimes overlook verse 22, but it is a vitally important passage of Scripture for the child of God. Paul says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that in this one passage of Scripture, in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, Paul gives to us a capsule of the Christian life. He paints a broad picture in one narrow verse concerning the life of every child of God. And what we learn in this verse, and this verse is also, the ideas that are found in this verse are also mentioned in other passages. Passages like Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the same sentiments are found. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look in detail at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in just a few moments. But in this passage, Paul explains to us that the Christian life is composed of three tenses. The Christian life is the reality of the three tenses. And Paul talks about the Christian life past, the Christian life present, and the Christian life future. Notice with me again the text and see if you can't come to that same conclusion. But now having been freed from sin, Paul there is speaking of the life of the child of God in the past. There was a time in your life, if you are a Christian, that you were freed from sin. And then he says, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. The idea of resulting in sanctification is the second part of the reality. It is the present tense. That is not what happened in your past. Being freed from sin is what happened in your past. But the result that you derive being sanctification is what is going on in your life right now. If you are a child of God, sanctification is the process through which we all go through in our life to be able to obtain the eternal life. It is what is going on in our life every day. Sanctification, if salvation or redemption is a past act, if it is something that occurred in the past, sanctification is the ongoing present act. If there were some way that we could create a time continuum and we could say, here is this line, and on this line, we represent the Christian life. The first part of the line is a very narrow section, and it deals with the past. There was a time that you were set free from sin. If you were a child of God, there was a moment in your life that you were freed from sin. And then the second part is the longest part of this time continuum, and this is the ongoing sanctification. This is what is going on in your life right now. If you are a child of God, if you are trying to become more holy, if you are trying to become more like Christ, if you are trying to grow in your Christian life, if you are trying to walk closer to God, all of that is involved in the idea of sanctification. That is an ongoing process, and it runs from the day we became a child of God, the day that we were freed from our sin, until the day that we pass from this earth or the day that Jesus calls us home. And so, the third part here in verse 22, he says, and the outcome is eternal life. And that is the Christian life future. That's what is at some point out there in the future. We haven't arrived at that point yet. We have eternal life in prospect, but we have not received the eternal life that will last forever and forever. That's somewhere out there. That is what is going to come in your life if you continue to be sanctified throughout your life. And so here it is, the three tenses of the Christian life. Past, being freed from sin. Present, the result of sanctification. And future, eternal life. That is the Christian life in a nutshell. There's the picture of the Christian life. Now, what we want to do tonight is we want to talk about the Christian life in the past. We want to talk about this principle of being freed from sin. And tomorrow night, we'll talk about sanctification, the ongoing work that we are doing every day in our life as children of God. And then on Wednesday night, we'll talk about the principle of glorification or eternal life. That's the goal for the next three lessons. So let's look tonight at the idea of sanctification, or the idea of being freed from sin. The Bible uses a number of words that describe what it means to be freed from sin. You can find passages like Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That idea suggests what occurred in your life in the past. You can read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter told those people on the day of Pentecost, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." So the Bible would use the term forgiveness, or forgiveness of sins. The Bible would use the idea of redemption. That's what we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, where Paul says that we have been freed from sin through the grace of God by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Bible will also use terms like justification. The Bible will use terminology like reconciliation. And all of those terms, forgiveness of sins, salvation, reconciliation, justification, all of those terms refer to the same act. They refer to being freed from your sins. Now tonight, if you are here in this assembly and you are not a Christian, if you have never become a child of God, or if you are not certain about whether or not you are a Christian, this lesson is vitally important for your life. Because if you are ever going to live the Christian life to its fullest, there has to be a beginning point. And this idea of being free from sin is the beginning point. And tonight, if you are here and you are a child of God, and if you're working on your sanctification, if you're working on your holiness, if you're working on becoming more like Jesus, this is important because all of us need to remember where we came from in our lives. And we must never forget the moment of our salvation. Well, what does it mean to be freed from sin? What does it mean to be justified, or to be reconciled, or to be redeemed? I want to ask you to open your Bible tonight for the remainder of our study to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing about eternal life. And he concludes this great chapter with some marvelous passages of Scripture. And we'll pick up tonight with verse 18 and read through verse 21. "Now all these things," Paul says, "are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, whereby that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore," he says in verse 20, "we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In these passages of Scripture, Paul gives to us the work of the church, and he gives to us another picture of the life of the child of God. And he begins by saying, and there are really about four observations that I want to make tonight based on this text about our being freed from sin, about our salvation, about our justification, about our redemption. Number one, I want to suggest to you that this text teaches that our salvation, our being free from sin, number one, it was God's idea. It is important for us to understand that it was God who chose to save man. It was God's idea. If you look again at verse 18, Paul begins this passage by saying, "Now all these things are of God." And the logical question is, what things are you talking about, Paul? When you say all of these things are of God, what things are you talking about? Well, if you go back to the verse preceding verse 18, Paul answers that question. He says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have been made new. Now, here's what Paul says. In verse 17, he's talking about being a new creature. He's talking about a new creation. He's talking about being saved. And so in verse 18, he says, now all these things are of God. Everything that has anything to do with regard to the salvation process began with God. Ladies and gentlemen, it is vitally important that we understand that salvation was God's idea. That it was God who initiated it. It was God who planned it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Again, that's describing the conversion process. And all of the issues with regard to the conversion process began with God. Sinners could not decide to be reconciled to God and pull it off. We have no power within us that would allow us to save ourselves. We cannot do that. There is no virtue that we have that would charm God. We can't cause that to happen. We don't have enough power to satisfy God's anger towards sin. We have no virtue that would charm Him. We are all offenders. We are all hopeless. And we are helpless apart from Jesus Christ. And Paul says that in Ephesians 2 verse 12. And that goes back to his thought in Romans chapter 3, 9 and 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. We must understand that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from God making up His mind that He would save us, we could not be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, God commendeth, the old King James Bible says, He commendeth. The newer translations say, God commended, or it may say He demonstrated His love for us, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It was His desire to make us His children. And while that may seem elementary to us, while that may not be foreign to us, do you understand that most of the people in our world do not understand that concept? Most people in our world believe that God is an angry God, and that somehow God has to be coddled and cajoled, and that maybe if we are good enough, we can get God to want to save us. But that's not the way the Bible presents a picture of God. The Bible doesn't say that if we will be good enough, then God will save us. The Bible says that God decided to save us even when we were not good enough, even when we were in our sin, even when we were wicked. A couple of years ago, I was preaching in a meeting down in Houston, Texas. And we had a family who had a child who had moved to Houston to go to college. And he got caught up in the wrong crowd, and this young man decided that he wanted to leave the church, and he started studying the Muslim faith. And they said, would you see if he would visit with you? And so I made a phone call, and we met one night about 9 o'clock after the church service down in inner city Houston. And we sat at a restaurant, and I was waiting for him to come in, and he came walking in, and he had with him another gentleman. And he said, I hope you don't mind, I brought my Muslim teacher with me. And he said, we would like to ask you a few questions. And I thought, that'll be fine. And they pulled out about 3 pages of questions. And then they pulled out a tape recorder, and they sat a tape recorder on the table and said, do you mind if we tape this? Because we would like to play this for the people that are a part of our Bible study group. And I said, do I mind? I hope that you play this for the people in your Bible study group. And they proceeded to ask questions for about 3 hours. And we did our very best to give biblical answers. And then when we concluded, I said to this teacher, do you mind if I ask you a question? And he said, I would be glad for you to. I said, do you believe that your God is going to allow you into heaven? And he said, I don't know. I can only hope so. And I said, can I ask you another question? And he said, certainly. And I said, if your God decided to let you into heaven, what would be the basis for His allowing you into heaven? And he said, if at the end of my life I have done more good things in my life than I have bad, my God might let me into heaven. And I thought, that is the picture that the world has of God. That somehow, if we can do more good things in our life than bad, our God might let us into heaven. But the Bible teaches that our God is a loving God. The Bible says that our God is a pardoning God. The Bible says that our God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Bible says that God is the God of salvation. In Paul's little letter to Titus, the three chapters, the name of God is mentioned three times after the introduction. One time, the name of God is mentioned in chapter 1, once in chapter 2, and once in chapter 3. And each time, Paul gives God a title. And do you know what that title is? God our Savior. God our Savior. God our Savior. And three times, the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned after the introduction. And each time, Paul gives Jesus a title. And the title is Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus Christ, the Savior of all men. Jesus Christ our Savior. And God is such a Savior by nature. He is so disposed to saving people that if you read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, and this is a monumental statement, God is the Savior of all men. And then you'll find a little Greek adverb, melista, that means in the English language, especially those who are people of faith. God wants to save all people. God is called the pardoning God. He abundantly pardons. He is the God who saves. It is God's goal that every person in this world be saved. It was God's idea. It was God's idea to send His only Son so that we might be saved. You remember the story of Jonah, don't you? Back there in Jonah chapter 1, God told Jonah, I want you to go and preach to the people of Nineveh, that capital of the nation of Syria. And he said, you tell those people that if they don't repent, they are going to perish. And so God told Jonah to get on that boat. And you know what Jonah did? He got on a boat and went the opposite direction. He didn't even want to go down there and preach to those pagan people. And you remember that during that trip on that boat, that God arranged a special 3-day Mediterranean cruise for Jonah. And the Bible says that that old whale couldn't even stomach Jonah very long, and he spat him out on dry ground. And then I believe, Brother Glenn, that Jonah went down there to his sermon files and pulled out his favorite sermon on judgment against Gentiles. And he went down there to the nation of Nineveh, and he preached, and guess what? Something amazing happened. The Bible says they all repented, from the king all the way down. And one fellow said, there's an indication there in Jonah chapter 3 that seems to say even the cattle of the field repented. Now, there's some powerful preaching right there. God wanted everybody to be saved. He's always wanted everybody to be saved. Jeremiah 31 says, there'll come a day that you'll not have to say to your neighbor anymore, know Jehovah, for they will all know me from the least unto the greatest. And I'll give them a new name, Jeremiah says. So God, it was God's idea that man might be saved. And the question is, how in the world could we not be thankful for that kind of God? So the first thought tonight is that God, it is God's idea that man be saved. The second thing I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that this salvation comes about through the act of justification. Notice with me verse 19. Look at it as Paul writes. Namely, he says, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Well, how was that taking place? How was God doing that? He explains it by not counting their trespasses against them. The world here means mankind. It is a generic term. It is to say that God was doing this saving work on behalf of man. So God will reconcile everyone who is obedient to Him. How? By not counting their sins against them. Remember, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The way that God reconciles sinners, the way that He saves sinners, is not counting their trespasses against them, or as we would simply say, by forgiving their sins. And that is the heart of salvation. That's what we must preach. Romans 4:8, Paul said, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." David said after his gross iniquity with Bathsheba and the plot to have her husband Uriah killed, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." And you better believe, brother, that David had amassed a mountain of iniquity. And he knew that anyone who God blessed by not counting those sins against him was indeed a blessed individual. God forgives sins. And that is our message. And obviously there are times in our lives and in our preaching and in our teaching and in the life of the church that we must identify sin, and sometimes we must even identify the sinner. And we must always explain that this salvation is on God's terms, not ours. But this is the gospel message, forgiveness. And I know that you know that, but this is at the heart of everything that we do. God will forgive your sins. And that's what we need to say to the world. That's what we need to say to our friends at work and at school. That's what we need to say to our neighbors. That's what we need to say to our family members. God will forgive your sins. It is an act that occurs when God forgives our sins. The third thing about this salvation process, or being freed from sin, that I want to call your attention to tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Number one, it is by the will of God. Number two, it is by the act of justification. And number three, it is by our obedience. Now, remember we said that this occurs at a point in time in our history, in our life. And so notice what Paul says here in verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us," your Bible may say entreating through us, "we beg you on Christ's behalf, you be reconciled to God." Now, somebody might read that and they might say, well, Brother Jeff, you've just said that God is the one who came up with this idea, that God is the one who is doing this. Why in the world did Paul say, "We plead with you, you be reconciled with God"? Do we have a part that we play? There are many people that think that we don't play any part in salvation, that God has done it all, that we don't do a thing, that there's no response that we have to make to God, that there's no answer that we have to give to God, that God has done it all. Why, if that is the case, would Paul say, "We beg you, we plead with you, you be reconciled to God"? Well, what is our part? Our part is obedient faith. Our part is doing what God has asked us to do. We believe and obey this gospel, which is God's power to save. We preach this gospel. Preachers are sent out to preach the glad tidings, the good news. Romans 10 says, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" It is through the foolishness of preaching. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21 that God chose to save man. This reconciliation happens only when people are willing to be obedient to God. Look with me for just a moment. Hold your finger there in 2 Corinthians 5 and go with me to Romans chapter 3. Notice again in Romans 3, where Paul has just said in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then he says, if you look at verse 24, "Being justified as a gift or freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Now Paul says God did this. It is done freely. It is by His grace, but he says it occurs in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now that word propitiation is a big word. It is a word that sometimes is translated with the phrase mercy seat. It means an appeasement offering. That God was angry, but there needed to be an offering that could be given that would appease the wrath of God, that would assuage the wrath of God. And we could not do that on our own. So notice what the text says, that God set forth His Son. God decided that appeasement offering would be His Son. The best way I can think of to describe an appeasement offering is to give an illustration concerning what happens sometimes in a marriage. I want to ask you men tonight to pretend with me for just a moment. just put on your thinking cap and pretend. I know that nothing has ever happened like this, probably among any of the men who are married here tonight. But if you could just allow your imagination to run wild and pretend with me that you have done something that has upset your wife. I'm certain that you never have, but just pretend for a moment. And so you want to get back in her good graces. And so you stop on the way home from work and you buy her her favorite chocolate candy. And you bring it and you give it to her. That's an appeasement offering. Or you stop and you buy roses and you bring her roses. That's an appeasement offering. I heard about a fellow that actually did that one time. He and his wife had had a disagreement. He stopped on the way home from work and he bought her a dozen roses and he bought her a box of chocolates. He came to the door and he knocked on the front door and she came to the door and she opened the door and saw him standing there with the roses and the chocolates and she burst into tears. And he said, "What in the world is wrong with you?" And she said, "This has been one of the most horrible days of my life." She said, "I got up this morning and the children were terrible. The washing machine was broke. I can't get a repairman here for 3 days. I had a terrible day at work. I came home tired and now you've come home drunk." Well, now, men, if your wife would think that about you, you might need to check with Brother Colley about an appointment. That's an appeasement offering to assuage the wrath, to appease the wrath. And the Bible says that God was angry because of sin, and there needed to be this appeasement offering. And guess what? There's nothing that we could do that would step up to the plate that would make that offering good enough. And we know that the book of Hebrews teaches the blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sins of the world. It has to be a sacrifice. And God said, "Okay, I'll allow the sacrifice to be my only son." And that's why Paul says here in Romans 3:24 and 25 that redemption is found in Christ. And if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now, we come to the fourth thought, the fourth observation. And that is that this salvation, this process of being freed from sin, is through what we would call substitution. It is by God's design. It is God's idea. It is through this act of justification. It is through our obedience. We have to obey the gospel. We hear the gospel. We believe the gospel. We obey the gospel. We're going to explain a little bit more about exactly what that means to obey the gospel in just a moment in case you're wondering about that. But the fourth thing I want to point out is there is this idea of substitution. Look with me at verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He made, that's talking about God. He made him who knew no sin. That's talking about Jesus. The only one who is capable of understanding sin, who has ever walked on the face of this earth, who did not commit sin, was Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Peter said, "Thou hast the words of eternal life, to whom shall we go?" Pilate said, "I can find no fault in this man." God himself spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Mark says that Jesus did everything that he did in such a way that it was pleasing to God. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Again, the idea of becoming sin, it doesn't mean that Jesus committed sin. Don't let anybody ever try to convince you that Jesus committed a single solitary sin. He did not. That is the very reason why God allowed him to be hanged upon a tree. That is the reason that God had to turn his back. Habakkuk 1 says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. And if all the sin of all of the world are focused on one place, the God of heaven said, "I can't look at that." That is the reason that Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And Martin Luther said, "God forsake God? How can this be?" And you know how it can be. It's because of you and because of me. For God so loved the world that even while we were in sin, that he gave his Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's just the first side of the coin. The other side says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. There's the other side of the coin. He treated Jesus like He was a sinner, so He could treat sinners like they are righteous. Are you righteous? By yourself, are you a righteous person? And the answer is no. None of us are. By ourselves, we are not righteous. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even as Christians, John said, we sin. And if you say that that you don't commit sin, you're a liar, he said. He's speaking to Christians there. And so none of us are righteous by ourselves. But the fact that God sent His Son to take our place, to be the substitution, therefore we are treated like we are righteous. You remember back in the book of Leviticus, that old scapegoat, that they took the sins of the people and they symbolically laid those sins on that scapegoat and they ran him off into the wilderness? You think that goat was sinful? Well, of course not. Neither was the perfect, holy Lamb of God. And so He treated Christ, the only perfect one, like He was a sinner, so He could treat all of us who are sinners like we are righteous. And then if you look again at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, there are two words that we've not talked about. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. This process has culminated in Christ. I challenge you tonight to take a concordance sometime and look up the phrase in Christ or in Jesus or in Him and see how many times that phrase is associated with salvation. It is amazing. Remember back in Romans 3, 24 and 25, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Redemption is God's gift to us, but it takes place only in one location, in Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It is in Christ where salvation is found. We said that there was a moment in time, an act that occurred that brought about that time when you became freed from sin and when I became freed from sin. There was a moment, an act. What was that act? It was the moment that we were placed in Christ. When we were placed in Christ, we then were set free from sin. It's there in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. It's there in Romans chapter 6. It's there in Acts chapter 2. It's there in Acts chapter 22. It's there throughout the pages of Scripture that when we became children of God, we were set free. When we were placed in Him. And so the only question remains, if that's true, how do I get into Him? I want to get in Him. And as Brother Marshall Keeble would say, you can read the Bible from kiver to kiver. And there's only one way to be in Christ. Only one way, and that is by being baptized into Christ. The Bible never says that you have faith into Christ. The Bible says we believe unto Him, unto righteousness. But the Bible never says you have faith that puts you in Christ. The Bible never says that repentance puts you in Christ. You must repent. Peter said to those people on the day of Pentecost that you must repent. Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, unless you repent, you will perish. Just like those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Just like those whose blood Pilate had mingled, those people whose Pilate had mingled their blood with the sacrifices. Just like those people, you will perish, Jesus says, if you don't repent. But repentance doesn't put you in Christ. You must confess the name of Christ. Jesus Himself said, whoever confesses Me before men, him will I confess before My Father, which is in heaven. But that doesn't put you into Christ. There's only one act that puts you into Christ, and that is baptism. Baptism puts you into Christ. And when we are baptized, we're baptized into Him. And when we are in Him, we then have redemption. We then are freed from sin. We then have forgiveness. We have been justified. We have been redeemed because we are in Christ. The Christian life past, freed from sin. The question tonight is, have you been freed from sin? If you've never been obedient to Christ, if you've never been baptized, you have not been set free from sin. And tonight you can be set free from sin. You can walk out of this building a new creature. You can put off the old man and put on the new tonight simply by obedience. And we would say with Paul, we implore you on Christ's behalf, you be reconciled to God. How can we not want to follow Him when He's done so much for us? I want to close tonight with a reminder of a story that I know you've heard, some of you, perhaps more than once, but maybe there are those who are here tonight who have not heard this story. There was a one-room schoolhouse that had difficulty keeping a teacher. They said that every year, because the students were so unruly, they would hire a teacher, and at the end of the year, the teacher would leave. They finally hired a young man just out of college. He came into the schoolhouse and he said, if we're going to have a school, we've got to have some rules. I want the students to make the rules. They began to call out rules and he would write them on the board. Somebody said, no cheating. He wrote, no cheating. Somebody said, no lying. He wrote, no lying. Somebody said, no stealing. He wrote, no stealing. Somebody, over and over and over again, he would write until the room was filled with the rules that the students had made. And he said, if we're going to have rules, we've got to have punishment if the rules are broken. The biggest fellow in class, Big George, raised his hand and said, teacher, I'd like to suggest that anybody who gets caught breaking any of these rules receive 5 licks with a paddle in front of the rest of the school. The teacher said, that's what we'll do. Everything went along fine for a while. And then one day, the smallest boy in class was caught stealing another little boy's lunch. The teacher called the students around. He told the young man, Johnny, take your coat off. And when he did, he noticed he didn't have a shirt. He said, where's your shirt? He said, teacher, you know my mother died last year, and my daddy's doing everything he can to keep food on the table, but we don't have enough food, and I took this lunch to give to my little sister. And the teacher said, the rule has been broken. The punishment must be given. And just before he started to give the punishment, Big George, the one who had made up the idea, raised his hand and he said, teacher, I'd like to take his whipping for him. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. We deserve to die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus raised his hand and he said, Father, I'd like to take their whipping for them. If you've never been set free from sin, we implore you on Christ's behalf, you be reconciled to God. Let this be the night that you remember for the rest of your life, that you remember a point in time when you have been set free from sin. You can become a child of God tonight. You can walk out of this building a new creation. You can go from darkness to light in just a matter of moments. If you need to obey Jesus, if you're a child of God and you haven't been living for Him, if we can pray for you, if we can help you in any way respond to the message of the gospel, we invite you to come while we stand together and while we sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.